We come now to Roman numeral 7, preparing the messenger. And a subtitle under this is God calls the messenger. The first prerequisite of the preacher is that he know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. The second is the call of God with the specific task of preaching. John Newton's epitaph says it all. Remember, he is the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. I once stood in the pulpit where he preached and read the epitaph that he wrote. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. Assuming that the preacher has been born from above, has been called to preach, preparing the person to preach is still a lifelong task. The preacher is always preparing. Alexander McLaren, one of the greatest expositors of all time, said, "It is as equally important for the preacher to prepare himself as his sermon." Another subtitle under this is God prepares the messenger. Preachers prepare sermons, but God prepares preachers. If God has not prepared the messenger, there will be no message from him. We see God wants us to be sermons. Delivering God's message is more than reading a passage of Scripture and explaining it. Why do we focus on the spiritual preparation of the messenger? Let's use a visual aid. Picture in your mind that I have placed a glass of water in your hand. The glass is filled clear to the top, and you're standing next to your congregation. I shake your arm violently. What's going to happen to the water in the glass? It's going to spill all over the people in front of you. This illustrates the truth that we live in a shaking world, and what is inside of us is going to spill out all over the people around us. We communicate non-verbally just as much as we do verbally. Now, the message and the messenger are difficult to separate. Gehazi in the Old Testament embodies this principle. Elisha sent him out with his staff, which symbolized the authority, and he sent him to raise the dead boy. Gehazi took the staff of Elisha and went to raise the dead boy, but he couldn't raise him. And later, Gehazi took money and expensive clothes from Naaman, the cured leper, and he lied to Elisha. Somehow, his life neutralized the power. Jack Taylor, who's written some wonderful books, and one is especially good, and this book is The Word of God with Power. And in the book he says, "The Word of God, being what it is, makes the ministry of the one who shares the Word significant indeed. If the Word of God was nothing more than information to be mentally processed, expressed, and humanly understood, the nature of the vessel through which it is given would not be so important. But because the Word is alive and full of power, the channel through which it comes is of extreme importance. If it was only a matter of the knowledge of the original languages, word study, and the occasions for the writing of the various parts, the minister of the word would need only be concerned about the technical knowledge necessary. But because the word of God is a life form, a power source, the nature of the minister is crucial to the ministry of the word." Phillips Brooks told the theological students at Yale that no man can do much for others who is not much himself. It is the fire that kindles fire. If we've been called to preach, it is a supremely important for us to bring our egos to the cross for crucifixion. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 should constantly be on our minds. Many preachers' egos get in the way because the ego is not kept on the cross. Some of us have been so affected by this, and we've had so much need, ego gratification, that we end up trying to steal the glory of God. Many preachers could become great if they were not already convinced that they are. When I was a young preacher just out of seminary, an older pastor, great man of God, who knew I had a strong ego, told me, you've got to have enough ego to stand, but not enough to stand in the way of God. He said, remember, the number of people who attend your funeral will largely be determined by the weather on that day. I have never forgotten that statement. There are two things that disqualify many preachers as effective preachers. One is an exaggerated belief in his own importance. It takes some preachers 3 years to get their theological degree and 30 years to get over it. The other is an exaggerated belief in their unimportance. You see, it's a balance. One remedy for a rebellious ego is a devotional life. And we've already discussed this, but let us remind ourselves that when we are in a private closet to pray, that private closet is as important as we are when we're in the public pulpit. If we fail in the secret place privately, we will ultimately fail in the public place. Neglect in the devotional and prayer life is where we fail first. And spiritual failure leads to spiritual collapse. The devotional life keeps us in intimate contact with the Lord. And as our spiritual life deepens, so does the depth of our message. Earlier in this study, we looked at the importance of prayer and Bible study for personal growth. Never forget the devotional life is the effectiveness that you will have. Another subdivision under here is God speaks to the messenger. It's said of John Brown, the great preacher, that often when he preached, he paused as if listening for a voice. P.T. Forsyth says, the Christian preacher is not the successor of the Greek orator, but of the Hebrew prophet. The orator comes with an inspiration. The prophet comes with a revelation. Well, I've already said that's not exactly true, that the preacher may be a successor of the Hebrew prophet, but he certainly uses the means of the Greek orator. But the truth is, he does not come just with inspiration. He does come with revelation. The Hebrew prophet can use the Greek orator, as we said before, he can use his tools. Another heading under this is God speaks through the messenger. How does the Word of God come through the Word and the personality of a preacher? On Sunday morning last year, I was sitting in the beautiful building where my mother's church meets for worship. The stained glass windows were magnificent and they're huge. And before the service, I was watching the light come through those windows. And two thoughts came to my mind. The first was the little girl's answer when a Sunday school asked her what a saint was. She said, they are the people who let the light through. And she was thinking about the stained glass windows in her church that had Moses and John and Jesus. And second, I remembered something that James Cox had said when I was a student in one of his preaching classes. I couldn't remember it exactly, and I later found this statement in my notebook from his class and then afterward in one of his books. He points out that H.H. Rowley said of the Old Testament prophets that the Word of God that came through the prophet was wholly marked by the personality of the prophet like a ray of sun that passes through colored glass. In the same light, yet it is wholly magnified by what it passes through. In this multimedia age of television, political image building, people are questioning everyone's character and credibility. And we must inspire trust. Who and what we are influences what we say and how what we say is received. That's the speaker's chief means of persuasion. The listener must say to himself, I trust him. He cares about me. I like him. I think that he is competent. That's ethos. Some people, of course, have identified that with Aristotle's ethos. However, this is not exactly what Aristotle meant by ethos. Aristotle defined rhetoric as the discovery of all of the available means of persuasion in any given situation. And ethos is one of the three means of persuasion that the speaker uses to persuade his audience. Aristotle believed that the speaker established ethos by the manner in which he handled his total speech and the logic with which he presented his evidence to his audience. If you think about it, there's a real sense in which ethos is in the listener. Ethos is the attitude of the listener toward the speaker, but the speaker creates this by the total handling of himself and his speech. Quintilian, a classical person in rhetoric, advocated the concept of the speaker's character when he taught that a good speaker is a good man speaking well. Now, friends, the preacher's deeds must match his words. He must live worthy of his calling. The preacher has to be who he says he is. It's difficult to describe, but the preacher communicates sometimes two different messages. The listener will somehow discern the discrepancy in those messages. Credibility is the key word for the communicator in a multimedia generation. In order for God to speak through us, we must have confidence in our product. We must believe the gospel. If not, we are deceivers of the people. We will be trying to twist the gospel to make it socially acceptable to the standards and the values of the world. And our theology will determine the type of preaching that we do. Now then we come to Roman numeral 8, preparing the listeners to receive the message. How do we develop in people the attitude to listen to preaching and many sermons over a long period of time? And how do we design a sermon to get immediate response from the listeners? Well, a subdivision under this in Roman numeral 8 is give yourself to the listeners. How do we develop in people the attitude and ability to listen? We develop that as they learn to trust us. In our multimedia age, people are on guard for the verbal swindler. They want to know, is he real? Is he authentic? Does he care about me? People don't care much how much we know until they know how much we care. I observed a definite increase in attentiveness to my preaching when the people realized that I was committed to them, that I was going to stay in that church, and that I was not going to move on. They saw me as part of that household of God, not someone who was just passing through. And that's the problem with short pastorates. The preacher is a visitor just passing through looking for a better place. Much of our preaching is for the purpose of getting ego satisfaction. When I was young, I prayed that the people of the church I served would love me. As I matured, I began to pray constantly that I would love the people. Now, I love this little jingle. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will sure be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. But the saints below are the saints of God. The real purpose of ministry is to love and give ourselves to the people. This starts with really caring about them. Caring starts with being interested personally in each person. When we really care, we try to discover where they are in their lives, their pilgrimages, what is bothering them, what are the questions that tug on their soul. And we have to learn to listen with an inner ear. Caring is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And God has given me the gift to track, love, and encourage kids as they grow up. And watching them grow up, both physically and spiritually, is one of the greatest joys of the ministry. Friends, people need to hear us laugh joyfully. They need to know we have a sense of humor. And we need to laugh at ourselves. We can't laugh at ourselves and be arrogant, rude, and aloof at the same time. Another topic under this is know the listeners. Everyone rises from one of my sermons refreshed. Some challenged by the message and others from a 30-minute nap. And I've often said that the people in my congregation are very theologically minded. They even have an eschatological theology about my preaching. They want to know when I'm going to finish. Every sermon that we preach gets a response from those who listen. Some listeners enthusiastically respond, "Yes, I will do what the Scripture says." Others, "Ho-hum." And others, "Who gives him the right to interfere with my life?" The question is, did we get the response that we wanted? That's a question. First, we have to know what response we want before we start putting the sermon together. We can't wait until we're in the pulpit and then decide the response we want. The sermon will be designed to get the desired response. And in order to get this response, it's crucial that we know people well. And as we preach, we must focus on God's message, on the real world in which people live. I once heard Billy Graham say at a school of evangelism in St. Louis that he made 5 assumptions about every audience that he speaks to. This was done after careful analysis of many audiences and with the help of some other people that were authorities. And these assumptions are these. 1, life needs are not totally met by social prestige or material affluence. In other words, there are deeper needs than prestige, position, wealth, and affluence. These do not meet those deeper needs. 2, there is an essential emptiness in every life which only God can satisfy. 3, people are lonely. 4, people are guilty. They feel guilty. 5, there is a universal fear of death. Now, you can be sure that in every congregation, those five anxieties and fears will be present. But you even have to analyze further. I think that this is where the evangelical pulpit falls short. We are usually long on biblical historical explanation and short on listener analysis and application. Remember, the biblical message is for the contemporary situation and for the people who are listening to the message. Response comes from the heart and the mind. It's easy for us to get caught up in exegesis and teaching the Bible on an intellectual level that we forget and we never touch the heart. But preaching is not just mind to mind, it's also heart to heart. And we will touch the hearts when we walk both with Christ and with our people. We're trying to open avenues in minds and hearts so that the Holy Spirit can work. Remember, preaching is cooperation with God to give God's message to this particular congregation on this particular day. And we must ask, what are the great anxieties of life? Well, we saw what Billy Graham said about people. On the other extreme was Paul Tillich, who was one of the great liberal theologians of the 20th century. And he said there were three great anxieties that he saw: the anxiety of meaninglessness, the anxiety of guilt, and the anxiety of death. It's interesting that two of those are in the five things that Billy Graham spoke about. We have to ask, what keeps these people awake at night? What makes them nervous? What are they afraid of? What will give them courage? Friends, people lay awake at night because they're lonely, they're worried, they're afraid, they're sexually frustrated. They're wondering if their lives have any meaning at all, and if life is really worth living. They worry about job security. They worry about whether they're going to be able to make the house payment and keep the kids in school. They worry about growing old without anyone at their side. They hurt because of the arguments that they've had with their mates or their children or their parents. They worry about their kids. Are they going to turn out all right? Are they going to be able to make it in the rough and tumble world? They worry about a diagnosis of cancer or a heart attack. They don't lie awake at night worrying about the Bellhausen documentary hypothesis or the messianic secret or the synoptic problem or which of the Gospels was written first. They don't lie awake trying to figure out the meaning of the Logos or the design of John's Gospel. And who cares about the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Teramites? If the sermon doesn't speak to them about their lives and their destiny, they probably won't listen very carefully. If we fail to know the people, we will fail to help them apply God's word to their situation. If they know we care, they will listen. Another subheading under this is, listen to the listeners, and they will listen to you. When I was a young preacher in a university town, sliding down the banister of life, going with the grain, I selected only motivational and positive themes from the Bible and used them as my jumping-off place for my political and philosophical and theological views. And I was giving pretty good public addresses. Oh, but then a young physician, 10 years older than me, moved to our city to establish a practice. He and his family visited our church many times. One day he called me and set up a lunch date. At lunch, he said, we have visited most of the churches in town. We are looking for expository sermons. You are capable of doing it,
But you aren't.
I asked, John, what do you mean?
And he shoved a piece of paper across to me, and here's what was on it, written in his own handwriting, hard to read, because he was a physician. The paper said, one, take the Bible, pick a passage, and tell us what God said to the original people. Two, tell us why God said it. Three, tell us what God wants us to do about it. Four, tell us what will happen if we do it and what will happen if we don't do it. Five, challenge us to do it. And then there was an additional note. One, we like you, but we don't need your opinions. We need to know what God says. Get your ideas from the Bible. Two, dig deep for principles. Put new clothes on old truths. Three, make it interesting. Four, show us how it applies to us today. I took the paper and wore it out reading it. I did the best I could week after week. And soon the church building was filled to standing room only on Sunday mornings. No one was more amazed than me. Where or why the people came, I was not quite sure. But they came, and John became the very best listener. In this congregation, there was a wonderful old man whom everyone loved. He was an excellent listener, but he had trouble expressing himself orally. Sometimes he even stuttered a little when he was excited. One Sunday, as he went out, he said, "Preacher, I sure like these sermons of yours. What kind of sermons did you say they were?" And I said, "Well, they're expository sermons." A few weeks later, he went out and he was very excited. And he said, "Boy, I sure do like your suppository sermon." Well, friends, I had noticed that they did move him. Another subtitle is Create an Expectant Atmosphere in Worship. Preaching takes place in the context of a congregation at worship. And worship is praise and joy as well as silence and meditation. If quietness is worship, then a graveyard is the most worshipful place that I know. I believe worship is laughter, love, expectancy, joy, fellowship, and fun.